We've been taking several weeks to look at the problem of fear and worry. And fear and worry, we've said, are issues that we all have to deal with in our lives, and just a very real simple reasons on why that's the case. First off, we live in a fallen world. It's fallen because of the sin of man, and therefore it's full of sin and misery as a result. And so therefore it can be a very dangerous place. It's also true that we are vulnerable, that no matter what we do, we can never guarantee that something bad won't happen to us. And really, just those two simple truths are real, make it fertile ground for fear and worry to really take root and to grow. And we've looked at several areas. One of the areas that we sometimes struggle with is the fear of pain and death. And you can tell that man instinctively, even if the Bible did not exist, or some people who don't even read the Bible or understand the Bible, I mean, man instinctively understands the gravity of death. And you can tell that because of the rituals and ceremonies that are tied to death. Animals don't have burial rituals. People do. And what's interesting is every living thing dies, but human beings are the only ones who die with ceremony. Nothing else does that. So we instinctively understand that there is a gravity to death that no other part of the of God's creation, living creation, comprehends like human beings are able to comprehend. And so death is a difficult reality for us to deal with. And those ceremonies are really an attempt to try to deal with that. I remember when I was in high school, one of the ways this fear of pain and death really, when I think back and think of where that first really grabbed hold of me, when I was in high school in the early 70s, our nation was still fighting in the Vietnam War. And at that time, we were still using the draft. And I was scared to death that I would be drafted and have to serve in the military. I mean, I was really, really afraid of that. I would have done it, but in God's providence, our government ceased to use the draft right at the time when I was coming to the place to have been drafted, you know, those particular years. But really, it was probably that, when I think back, it was probably that whole time period that probably brought more to bear to me the fear of pain and the fear of death. And really, and I know this is true, one of the reasons that I really have real, I just have a real respect and admiration for those who serve in the military. And it has a lot to do with that. I think about my dad, he lied about his age so that he could join the Navy at 17 years old and be up and fight in World War II. Some of you probably have some of those same stories in your family background. And that always was impressive to me. You know, how you deal with the lying, I'm not sure. But still, just the desire, you know, to want to serve, to go in a place where it's obviously going to be dangerous. And you have a very good percentage that you're not going to come back alive. And that is just so, that really garners my respect. Robin and I went to Washington, D.C. this past week for a few days. And one of the places that we went was the Museum of American History. And as I walked through the section that focuses on our nation's wars, I mean, once again, just that respect and admiration, you know, for gratitude for all these men and women accomplished, and many of them, I'm sure, dealt with those same fears, you know, of pain and suffering and the death, you know, that was a very real possibility, but they overcame it. And so, one of the best, I think, examples we have in the Bible of how to rightly deal with these issues and really face them is really through the Apostle Paul. He wrote a lot of different letters, and we get insight into how he thought about things in several different places. And the place I want to focus on this morning is in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 30. And whenever Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison in Rome. And he was dealing with the very real possibility that he himself could be executed for his faith. And the way really he thought through all the dynamics and all the implications of that situation, I think it's just a great model for us. So that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Now, if you look on your outline, I think the first point really tells us really probably the most important thing, but at least the foundational thing that Paul models for this as he's thinking through this issue of the suffering he's enduring and the fact that death is a real possibility. The first point is this: if we're going to face pain and death rightly, then we need to be clear on the purpose of our life. If you're going to face death rightly, you've got to be clear on the purpose of your life. And it's clear the whole focus of Paul's life, I mean, the whole reason that he understands on why he's even alive, why he's breathing, I mean, his understanding of that is really what gives the context for how he thinks about suffering, for how he thinks about the fact that he's in prison, for how he thinks about the fact that he may die soon. I mean, it's his purpose, it's his focus in life that is the context for how he thinks about all those things. Let me just kind of point out some phrases that he used. We didn't read these verses, but in verses 12 and 13, Paul says that he is imprisoned in the cause of Christ. He's imprisoned in the cause of Christ, and he's expressing gratitude because God had used his imprisonment to cause the gospel to spread, especially among the Roman guards, because I guess he wouldn't be quiet when they were around. So he was expressing gratitude because he was imprisoned, and the purpose was for the cause of Christ. In verse 20, he says that his desire is that Christ be exalted in his body, whether it's by life or whether it's by death. My desire is that Christ be exalted in me, in my body, in me personally. Verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, therefore to die is gain." In verse 27, he exhorts the Philippian church. He says, "I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So there's a clear theme here on everything that Paul's thinking and how he understands all the issues of life and death. So I would sum up Paul's purpose in life in this way. Man is called to glorify God by living a Christ-exalting life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our purpose is to glorify God, living a life that is Christ-exalting, and we can only do that, of course, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think the Bible really describes his purpose in several different ways. When Jesus actually quotes from Deuteronomy when he's asked what the great commandment is, and you know what he said. He said, the great commandment is this: you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I think that's the same basic thing that Paul's saying here. It's just in a different way. Paul himself, later in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And that seemed to be what was driving him. Well, once again, I think that's the same thing. It's just saying it a little bit different way. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And all those are just giving us different aspects of what our purpose in life is. The Westminster Catechism and Baptist Catechism says this too. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I mean, those are different ways of talking about what our overarching purpose is in life. And really, what's important is to note, is once again, like I said, that's the way that Paul deals with suffering, is in light of his purpose, in light of why he's alive and what he's focusing on, what his intention is for everything that he does. And so I would say that this is really foundational if you're going to actually rightly address concerns about pain, concerns about suffering, concerns about death. The way to do it, you have to have this foundation first, and that is that your purpose in life is clear and that it's focused on exalting Christ, it's focused on glorifying God. That has to be the clear purpose that we understand. Otherwise, you just don't have the sufficient truth, the sufficient background to even deal with pain and death, at least in a right way. Now, another thing that kind of ties in with this is, I think Paul also gives us an example of, and that is we need to seriously consider the callings of our life and seek to make meaningful contributions to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Look in verses 22 through 26 again. And once again, this is all in the context. Paul is just kind of writing and kind of thinking out loud, I guess, so to speak, or thinking on paper and working through this idea of, you know, of his imprisonment, you know, the possibility of his death. Here's some of the things he said. He said, "But I'm willing to live on in the flesh. If I'm willing to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." It's interesting that as he's thinking about the possibility of death, one of the things that he's thinking about is the ministry that he has with the Philippian church. Now, he had ministry with many people besides the Philippian church, but he's writing to them particularly here. And as he's thinking about this, he's thinking about the ministry that God has given him to that particular church and to those people. And he wants to make sure that God is using him, and God has used him greatly in their lives. And he wants to see that them to continue to grow. Now, when we think about that, that's Paul thinking about the calling that he has from God. What has God called him to do in his life? And we know that Paul's was very clear. He was called to be an apostle with a focus especially on the Gentiles, people that were not Jews. But his primary focus, not totally, but primary his focus was toward the Gentile church and actually reaching out to Gentiles. So, as Paul's thinking about the fact that his death could come soon, in context of the fact that his purpose is to exalt Christ, he thinks about the way or the means that God has given him to exalt Christ. And it's through what God has called him to do. It's through the responsibilities God has given him. And so he starts to think about that. And I think it makes it much easier as somebody begins to think about death, if you can also think about if you can have some similar thoughts to this. John Piper says it kind of from the opposite way, and he says, don't waste your life. I think one of the things that makes death difficult is if you look back and you think that you've wasted most of it. You've wasted all kinds of opportunities. I mean, I think that would make it much more difficult to face death. And so therefore, in life, how we live our life has everything to do with how we're able to face our death. If we can look and just think about the callings, the things that God has given us. Because one thing that death tells us, I mean, it's just very obvious that you're not going to live forever, at least not in this life, in this world. You're not going to live forever. We're going to die. So your life is limited. You may have a short life. You may have a long life. You may be somewhere in between. That's really not it for you to determine. God's given you life, and he's given you the days that you will live. So that's really not up for you to really even make a determination there. But the fact is that your life is limited, and we need to be aware of what the callings and the opportunities we have within our lifetime, whatever that may consist of. I mean, simple things like everybody is at least called to be a son or a daughter. Most people are called to be a brother and a sister or a sister. You may be called to be a wife. You may be called to be a mother. You may be called to be a grandmother. You may be called to be a husband. You may be called to be a father. You may be called to be a grandfather. Those are callings that you have and opportunities that God gives you. And even and within your life, there's probably going to be any number of vocations or jobs that you actually work and that you take part in. There's going to be any number of ministries that you may be involved in over your life. All of those are, in a sense, under the category of callings, the vocation that we have. And it's important that we take those seriously and that we really use them to the best that we possibly can and not waste those opportunities, because there are opportunities that you're limited. You're not going to have them many of them come for a season and then they're gone. And so we're supposed to use them while they're there. And that's really one of the main things I think that Paul is getting across here. One of the things to me that is just so exciting and that I just get intrigued. I'm so intrigued by history. I didn't always used to be. It used to be just be some dates you had to memorize for tests and that kind of thing. But then when I began to understand the purpose of history, that God was actually doing a work in history. It's not just random events with random people that happened at random times. There is a purpose behind everything. God has a plan. And you're not going to see everything from beginning to end. You're going to have a small part. I have a small part in that long chain of events that's history. But every one of our parts is important, because we want to make sure that we use the opportunities God has given us in such a way that other people can build on it when we're gone. So history is important, and it helps you understand the fact that your life is important and the opportunities you have are important. And so once again, I think Paul really gives us a good example of the fact that that's part of what he begins to think about as he thinks about his death, and that's his calling, what he has done, and what he hopes will continue to happen. Matter of fact, look back at verse 27, because beginning around verse 27, and really throughout the rest of the book, actually, we'll just look at a few verses here, though, Paul begins to really more specifically exhort the Philippian church. Here he's kind of sharing their situation and kind of thinking through, you know, kind of helping them see the thought process he's had, you know, in dealing with the suffering and possible death. But now he begins to exhort them. So verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. But to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The basic gist of those verses and things that he's going to continue to say in the rest of the book is, you know, and I think part of the context of whether I live or whether I die, or whether I'm actually, even if I do live, I may not be able to come see you again. I'm just not sure what's going to happen. But whatever, I want you to press on. I want you to continue in your faith. You're going to have difficulties, but I want you to press on. Once again, you can see Paul understanding that God has given him a place in this life, but he wants to make sure that things continue after he's gone, so that the ministry God's given him, others can build on. And once again, I think that's important as we think, too, about our death, and I think it can help us not despair about the fact that our life is limited, but to realize what we do have is a great gift and a great opportunity, and we need to make the best use possible of it. Now, this truth of really being clear on what your purpose in life is really is important in dealing with this next area. So number two, if we are going to face pain and death rightly, then we must realize that suffering and persecution are to be expected. Suffering and persecution are to be expected. I think this is a really important point, and I think for many of us it represents a major shift in thinking. And this may be true in American culture, maybe more than anywhere else in the world. I'm not really sure, but I think it is especially something that is that is pressed on us. And because I think one thing that is impressed on us, and we may not even be aware of it, I think, but I think it's just kind of part of the American culture, that we have a tendency to be driven by the goal to be comfortable and pain-free. I mean, just we're marketed that way. You deserve a break today. I mean, so much of the of just the advertisement is marketed to the fact that you deserve comfort. You deserve convenience. You should never have pain in your life. There should never be uncomfortable things that challenge you. It should be a good and easy life. I mean, I think that's probably American as much as anything. And there's a sense where I think that we all have to deal with that. Because if things, you know how it bothers you when things become uncomfortable, when things become inconvenient for you. And especially if pain gets into the picture, I mean, that's the worst possible thing that could ever happen. I mean, it's almost like those are foreigners that should not be in our lives. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. But because of that mindset, there are things that we avoid doing that we should be doing. I mean, you think about it. And one thing I just, out of confession, every message here, really, I can give examples because it's true for me. So I'm not just telling you things that haven't dealt with. All of these I've dealt with and still continue to deal with them. I mean, you think about the ministry opportunities that we avoid because it would be uncomfortable or maybe inconvenient. So we don't do it. You might think about witnessing. Why do we usually avoid witnessing? There's probably a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is, what if I'm rejected? You know, we just can't bear for anything like that to happen to us. So we just avoid the whole issue, avoid the whole situation. We might become stingy with our money because we're so focused on our comfort that we become blind to other people's needs. And therefore, there's things, ways that we could help, and we don't do it because we're stingy and we're focusing on our comfort and not so concerned about what's happening with other people. I mean, you think about mission opportunities, whether it's within our community, whether it's in another nation. How many times do we think, oh, I would never do that? Why? What's why? Why would you never do that? There may be some legitimate reasons, but there's probably some illegitimate reasons in there too. I could never put myself in that kind of situation. It would be so uncomfortable in so many ways. It might even hurt. It might even be dangerous. I'm not going to go somewhere where it might be dangerous. There is a place, I think, in the Christian life where God takes us to take, and I'm going to call them holy risks. I don't mean stupid risk. I don't mean stuff that just jumping off a building and, you know, with the bungee cord and think, oh, I mean, I'm not talking about risks like that. I'm talking about real, I mean, risks that are gospel-centered, that are God-focused. I think there's a place where He calls us to take holy risks. And if we're driven by fear or driven by comfort, we're not going to take those risks. We're just not going to. We're going to sit, and then we come into our life and we realize all the different opportunities that we missed because it was going to be uncomfortable. So this is a significant issue. Just realizing that the Bible really presents to us the reality that suffering and persecution are really to be expected. If you're a Christian and really seeking to glorify Christ with your life, like Paul exemplified for us, it's to be expected. Let's look at those things, a couple of things here. First, point A, suffering is an inevitable reality in a fallen world, but it's also a necessary means God uses to bring about maturity in His church. First off, it's an inevitable reality in a fallen world. I mean, when sin entered into the world, death and suffering came in with it. I think we have several of the kids here who go to the evening class and have been studying catechism questions. There is a catechism question that explains this really well. Let me see if any of you remember the answer. The question is this: what effect did the sin of Adam have on all people? Let me give you the first part. All people are born in a state of, you mind the rest of it? Sin and misery. That's right. All mankind, all people are born in a state of sin and misery. Now that's the explanation on why suffering is inevitable. Because with sin comes suffering and death, misery. Those two fit together. Those things come together. And so we should not be surprised when suffering happens, because it's just built into the fabric of this world since sin came into the world. But besides that, suffering is really described in Scripture, especially as being a part of the Christian life. Paul does it here. Look in verse 29 through 30. After he's been talking about his own suffering, things he's having to deal with, and his, possible death that he's having to think through. And remember, these are the verses where he's beginning to exhort the church now in light of this. 29 and 30. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." In other words, Paul's saying, this isn't just happening to me. This isn't just an issue I have to deal with. And he had to deal with it a lot, which we'll look at here in a moment. But he's saying, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake. He says two things. First off, it's been granted to you that you would believe in him. What a blessing. God has granted you the ability to have faith in him and to suffer for his sake. He's granted to you both of those things, to believe in him and to suffer. He says, the same way you've seen it in me. The same way you've seen it in me. So he's saying right there, suffering goes hand in hand with faith in Christ. Those two go together. You aren't going to see many tracts. They're going to include that verse. But the reality is, believing in Christ and suffering go together. Let me read you a couple other verses that from other places that have that same idea. 1 Peter 3:14. "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed if you suffer for the sake of righteousness." And James 1, 2 and 4, 2 through 4 is really helpful. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that," now he's going to give you some of the reasons on why those trials come, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So not only should we not be surprised when suffering comes, he says there we should even thank God in the middle of those trials. And really, he says, consider it joy when those trials come. He said, now why? He said, because God uses the trials to bring about growth, to bring about maturity, to give you endurance so that you can press on through. So we should not be surprised when those trials come, because God intends to use them. It's part of just the world we live in. But beyond that, it's a part of the Christian life in particular, that suffering is going to be there. Also, point B, God promises persecution to those who seek to live godly lives. Suffering's one thing. If I had to mention one of my fears, when I read another group of people that I have great admiration for, is when I read in magazines like Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs and Vox's Book of Martyrs and see the suffering that people have gone through, I just think, dear Lord. I mean, I just feel so in awe of those people. And I also think, don't let it happen to me. Because I really don't want that to happen to me. I admit, I don't want that to happen to me. But I am so in awe as I see and read about how other men and women have endured that kind of persecution. Well, Paul is a perfect example of somebody enduring persecution. 3 days after he was converted on the road to Damascus, you may remember that God sent a disciple named Ananias to talk with him and to share some things with him. And one of the things that Ananias told Paul, this was a message from God to Paul, it says, God says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." It's interesting. Once again, his faith in Christ and suffering came right hand in hand. And so not only did he put his faith in Christ, but immediately within 3 days, he was told how much he was going to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, let me read a list, an amazing list, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, where Paul gives us an insight into some of those sufferings. And many of these would be in the category of persecution. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern? I mean, what a list. To be 5 times 39, given 39 lashes. I mean, once, but 5 times? Beaten with rods 3 times? He was only stoned once, so. Shipwrecked 3, I mean, just on and on and on and on. I mean, just one of those things. You could probably get a book deal and be a big seller just if you experienced one of those things. He had it over and over and over and over again. So it was true. He was going to have to suffer a lot for the sake of Christ. And most of these things were physically painful. Obviously, they were physically painful. But persecution was, like I said, was not only promised for Paul, it's also promised for every believer. Not just the suffering, but also the persecution. Let me read you another passage. This is out of 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. And this is, once again, this is Paul speaking. He's writing to Timothy. He says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think it's good to claim promises from Scripture. I don't know if anybody's... I don't claim this one usually. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, if we have an unspoken goal or a mindset of, I just want to be comfortable. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I really don't want pain. I mean, if that's our mindset and we do whatever we possibly can to make sure that that is true of our lives, then we're not thinking biblically. We're just not. I'm not saying go into things on purpose because you know it's going to hurt you. But if you're refraining from things because you think it might be difficult, that's not the way to do it. That's not the biblical way to think. It's better if we understand how the Bible presents it so that we won't be so surprised and even overwhelmed when suffering and possibly even persecution actually becomes a part of our life. Now, that makes this next point really important. And this really gives me, well, I think, the hope. It says, we need to live in faith that God will provide all we need to persevere in hardships when they come. Now, like every other fear, the main thing we need to develop in the face of the fear of pain or the fear of death, the main thing we need to develop is faith. Because the primary way that you address fear is faith. Is, can I trust God and what might happen? Because almost all our fears have to do with what might happen in the future. Can I trust God? And it's the faith that when the need comes, when the hardship hits, then at that point, He will give us the provision we need to be able to endure that hardship. It's that same manna principle that we looked at several weeks ago. You remember that when God gave the manna to the children of Israel, He gave them Monday's manna for Monday. He gave them Tuesday's manna for Tuesday. Wednesday's, and you know, He gave them the manna the day that they needed the manna. That principle holds through all the way through. You may think about possible suffering, possible pain, possible persecution. And it's one thing to realize that that's a very real possibility and really more like a probability in your life and mine. But it's one thing to try to figure out how it's going to happen and what you'll do if this happens and what you'll do if it's... there's probably some things you can do to prepare, so to speak. It depends on what it is. But generally speaking, you won't have what you need until it comes. You are not going to have the grace to deal with that until the suffering itself actually comes on you. And when that persecution comes, when it comes, you will have all you need in that day to be able to endure in that day. And that's our hope. Now, Paul really acknowledged this need in some of the first verses that I read in verse 19 and 20. He acknowledged this reality. Let me read. He's asking the church to pray for him in light of what he's going through and what he could possibly be going through. Verse 19 and 20, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. How? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So there you got his purpose. My purpose is to live a Christ-exalting life, whether I'm alive or whether I'm in death. I want to live a Christ-exalting life. But I recognize, you know, that's going to be a hard time when it comes. I don't want to be put to shame. I don't want to shrink from being bold in my faith in that day when it happens. I just don't want that to happen. And I know it's not going to happen. Why? Because of your prayers for me and because of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So when it comes, it's going to be difficult. But when it comes, I'm going to have what I need to endure and to do it in such a way that I will not be ashamed. But I can still endure it with faith and boldness in Christ. Now, one thing that's about Paul's situation, I think is kind of interesting. I mean, at this point, he's already endured all kinds of things. I mean, painful death-type situations that, you know, majority of people have never dealt with, at least to the extent or the amount that he did. And he's not saying, don't worry about me, I've been there before, I know I can handle it. He doesn't say that. Now, I think he has an advantage there, because he's actually seen God come through for him in those situations. And that's going to build your faith. You know, in anything you have in your life, it's been a difficult time, a hard time, and you have that testimony, that experience of God really seeing you through, that does build your faith. But at the same time, what I want to point out is Paul's not depending just on his experience. He's depending on the grace of God, the provision of God. That's what he's going to need, just like anybody else is going to need. That's what he's going to need when the time comes. So experience can be helpful. Matter of fact, one thing that can really be helpful is reading, you know, how other people have gone through. In the men's group, we're in the part now in David Bringer's journal where he's near the end of his life, and he's realizing he's dying. He actually is dying. And that's one thing that's amazing is to read his writings, and you can see him being built up and given the grace he needs to die. You can see it in the things that he's writing. You can see that that's what God's doing. He's giving him what he needs to die. He's going to do that for you and me too. He will do that for us. He will do the same thing. No matter how you die, no matter what the circumstances are, you will be given all you need to be able to endure in that day. You don't have it now because you're not dying right now. But in that day, you will have it. Quote here by Ed Welch. He says, if you fear the way you might die, you must become an expert in foretelling the future. Your forecast must be, I have no idea how God will do it, but I believe that God will give me the grace I need when I need it. That's how you foretell the future. Okay, let's move from pain and suffering that may precede our death and look at the fear of death itself. Number three, if we're going to face pain and death rightly, then we must prepare now to face God's judgment. I know there are, you know, and there's probably more people who consider themselves atheists now than I think probably maybe has been in a long, different parts of history. That's, well, it depends on the part of history, I guess, time in history. But, and I know that there are some who would consider themselves atheists, and they remain adamant atheists even all through their death. But from what I understand, I don't have any statistics to show for this, but I've heard a number of examples. It's quite common for those who claim to be atheists to all of a sudden develop an interest in the supernatural when the fact that their diagnosis is that their disease is terminal. I mean, somehow that gets your attention and it changes how you think about things. A major source of the fear of death is what's going to happen after we die. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to happen. There's going to be a private judgment when we die, and then there'll be a public judgment at Christ's return. But let's look first at what's in store for those who are non-Christians. First, unbelievers will be sentenced to everlasting punishment at judgment, so their fear of death could serve as a blessing. Let me read a couple verses here. One is in Luke 23. Jesus says, this actually is while he's on his way to the cross, bearing the cross before he dies. It says, But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So Jesus is saying, basically, when he comes as judge over all, those who have rejected him, they would prefer to have mountains fall on them and crush them than to actually stand before God, ashamed and knowing that they're guilty. They would rather be crushed under an avalanche of mountains than to have to face God in that day. Another passage here in Luke. Actually, Jesus is dealing something with fear here, but he says, Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. He says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one," capital O, one, "fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So, unbelievers should be afraid of death. I mean, they should be afraid of death. And the fear of death in that sense is like pain receptors in the body. Because, for example, when you see something hot, and if you have got to a place where you can't tell it's hot or you haven't learned the difference between hot and cold yet, you touch it, the pain says, "Ooh, better get away from there, because it's going to hurt big time if you keep holding on to that." And so you move your hand so you don't get burned worse. That's what the fear of God, that's what the fear of death can do, is because it can cause you to realize, yes, I'm afraid, but it's going to be a lot worse if I die and something, and I'm not right with God when that time comes. So it should motivate. It's actually a blessing. It's a pain receptor. It should motivate to actually make sure that your life with Christ is right, that you truly have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Other than that, you should be afraid to die. On the other hand, believers will be pronounced forgiven in Christ at judgment. So their fear of death should press on them the need to become more Christ-centered. Clearly, Paul was not concerned about dying and facing the Lord as an unbeliever. I mean, that doesn't really come into the picture. He knows that that's not the case for him. He knows that in Christ there's no condemnation. In verse 23, he says, he knows that if and when he departs this world in death, that he will be with Christ, and that's much better than anything the world has to offer. So he has a hope. He has a confidence. He knows what's going to happen when he dies. And once again, this is a faith issue. It's faith. We have to believe that what the Bible promises to those who have faith in Christ really is true. I mean, that Christ really did pay for every single one of your sins on the cross. He really did that. We have to believe that by faith. We have to believe that Christ really did earn righteousness for all who believe. And that He gives that righteousness as a gift, not based on what you have earned, but as a gift, so that you're forgiven and you're righteous in Christ. That's faith. Not just faith for now, but that's faith for when you die. So that when you stand before God after death, that He is going to look at you as someone who is forgiven in Christ, as someone who is righteous, and because you are in Christ, you will be welcomed in as a child of God into eternity. That's faith. There is a faith there that we have to, that we believe. Now, the way for us to kind of deal with that fear, because even as Christians, you know, we can deal with the fear of death. It's not, you know, it doesn't mean it's not going to exist. I mean, it's there, and oftentimes we have to deal with it as well. But we have hope where a non-believer doesn't have hope. We have helps to use that they do not have to at their disposal. And the way to better trust God in death is to focus more on Christ in your life. Because Christ is your hope not only in life, He's your hope in death when you stand before God. He's your hope, period. So the better way to deal with fear of death is to have a greater focus on Christ in your life. And Paul just gives this wonderful statement in verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and so to die will be gain." For me to live is Christ. In other words, everything about my life as I live my life is focused around Christ. I realize what He's done for me. My whole understanding of life is based on the fact that Jesus is my Savior and He is my Lord and my King. It's all based on Christ. It's all based on what I do. My whole purpose in living has to do with making sure I exemplify what it is to have faith in Christ, to share what it is to have faith in Christ. Everything about His life was focused on Christ. He says in chapter 3 that He puts everything aside so that He can know Christ better, to come to know Him better and better and better, to focus on knowing Christ. So it was the drive of His life. And because of that, He was prepared for when death came. Because either way, I'm in Christ. And that's going to give me hope when I come to that day. John Owen was one of the greatest Puritan. I wanted to read a couple things here. John Owen was one of the greatest Puritan preachers and writers. And the last book he wrote was called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. John Owen died in the year 1683. He wrote this book so close to his death that it was really being published that very year that he died. And he says, here's why he says he wrote it. He says, "I wrote it for the exercise." He says he wrote it for the exercise of his own mind, when weakness and weariness and near approaches of death were calling him away from this earth. He was sick and he knew that he was dying. So what's he do? He writes a book. And focuses on Christ. That's what he does. Let me read you. This is kind of an abbreviated version, and oftentimes reading John Owen is easier if you read the abbreviated versions, unfortunately. But here's some of the things he focuses on. He talks about the glory of Christ as the only representative of God to believers. He talks about the glory of Christ shown by the mystery of His two natures. So he's focusing on the fact that He's fully God, He's fully man. He's thinking about that. He's meditating on that. He focuses on the glory of Christ as mediator in His humility, His love, His obedience, His exalted position in heaven. He's focusing on Christ. He's focusing on the glory of Christ illustrated in the Old Testament, the glory of Christ and His union with the church, and on and on and on. I mean, and what it is, it's meditations. He's doing what Paul said. For me to live is Christ. There is a focus, a clear focus on Christ. And I think that's probably one of the best antidotes to deal with fear of death is to have a greater and more detailed study and focus on Christ. Because once again, that's where our hope is. John Owen said this. He says, "What can be a greater encouragement to commit our souls into Christ's hands at death than to know every day of our lives something of His glory, His power, and His grace? So may it be true of us, like it was for the Apostle Paul, that for us to live is Christ, and therefore to die will be gain." Lord, we thank You so much. for being merciful to us. Once again, we have so many weaknesses and fears that we're vulnerable to. We are. We do. But thank you that you address those weaknesses. Thank you that you're patient with us. Thank you that you're understanding. And thank you that you promise to give us your strength where we're weak. Lord, I ask that you would help us, because it's so easy to have fear of pain, of suffering, of persecution, of death. I mean, that's just more natural than not natural to have fears about that and to want to avoid those things at all cost. But Lord, help us not to walk in fear. Help us to walk in faith. Help us to know you better. Help us to not refrain from obeying you because it's going to make us uncomfortable, we think. Help us to focus on honoring you in our life, not to waste our life, but to use it well. We also just want to take opportunity, because obviously if you're one who would be an unbeliever, then you really have no recourse not to be afraid, especially of death. And I would invite you to come to Christ, to put your faith in Christ. He is the one who will see you through life and also see you through death and through eternity. And that is the only hope you have. So I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, to live with Him as your Lord, so that you can say too, for you to live is Christ, because that's your hope. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in putting your faith in Christ and really pursuing Him, if you'd make a note in your tarot so that we can. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.